aren't we blessed? And you are the people of God, and you are called and chosen and predestined to take the likeness of Christ into the universe. You know, we're one of the few, maybe the only denomination that actually knows that there are many other planets inhabited with intelligences around the universe. The Bible hints at it, but I don't know of any other denomination that's picked up on those scriptures and actually turned it into a doctrine. Nor have we. But it is stated in our writings, and we know that this planet was the last one to be made. We were the youngest. Satan only had to deceive two people in order to become the Lord of this planet, which he did. He attacked this particular planet because he knew that somehow Adam and Eve had been made even more special and the apple of God's eye. And in his resentment and hatred for God, he wanted to steal Adam and Eve from him. So our first parents were stolen. But Jesus came right along. He came right along and he said, "Adam, where are you?" Aren't those some of the saddest words in the Bible? His friend Adam was hiding from him. "Adam, where are you?" Oh. And then he said, "The woman will bear a son, and he will deliver you." Do you like God? I made the mistake of preaching this message in a Hispanic church where I had to be translated. My translator refused to ask, "Do you like God?" She insisted upon saying, "Do you love God?" And I said, "No, I want the root gustar, to like. I don't want to talk about love. I want to talk about liking God." But she wouldn't do it. Absolutely. So it changed the whole meaning of the sermon, and it didn't come across. So this point to you preachers, if you have to be translated, never base your sermon on an English word idea because it may not come across. But you all speak English, and you know the difference between like and love. Sometimes husbands love their wives, but they don't like them. Sometimes mothers love their children, but they don't like them. And I am persuaded that in Christianity, sometimes we have thought it was okay to love God. Now, understand that the fullness of love would cover this, but still, we are very shifty, and we come up with these definitions, and we'll say, "Oh, I love God." But the evidence is that we don't really like him. You see, we hang around with the people we like. And we take care of, in a legal way, the people we love. We do our responsibility toward the people we love. That's just the way it's come across in English. But the people we like are the people we want to hang around with. So, if your husband gets the idea that you don't really like spending time with him that much, it may be that you love him and are never going to divorce him, but you don't really like him. And so I ask again, do you like God? This is a very important question because I'm convinced that our intimacy with God for all eternity will be so great that if we don't like him, heaven will be hell. Are you with me? He's not going to force anybody to go to heaven, specifically because heaven is not just golden streets and mansions and universal travel. Heaven is an intimacy with God. He receives us to himself. The wedding ceremony is complete. And if we haven't come to like him now, friends, heaven would be torture. So, a man who likes God. Let's see if this thing works for me. Ha-ha. Well, I like God anyway. People who like God will like heaven. Yes. People who like God might want to be like him. That's too bad we have to use the same word, but anyway. In English, we have like, which is similar, and like, which means enjoy. Right? So I enjoy pizza, but I'm not similar to it. So people who like God want to be like him. People who like God will go to heaven. God likes people who like him. Ah, now there's an interesting point. We all like people who like us, don't we? We may love some people who don't like us. As pastors, you better love the people who don't like you. It's part of your job. But you may not like them so much. As church elders, you better love the people who don't like you. As Sabbath school teachers, you better love the people who don't like you. But it's really more fun to like people, isn't it? In the English, that works. It means that you enjoy them. You enjoy them. You enjoy their personality. You enjoy visiting with them. You enjoy hanging out. And God likes people who like him. That doesn't mean he doesn't love everybody. I even think that he even likes people who don't like him, really, because God is so much bigger than we are. And he can actually find something to like about everybody, I believe. Maybe there are those who become joined to their idols, like he says in Micah, is it? That he can't like anymore, but pretty much he likes everybody. But he especially likes those who like him. In fact, we see clear evidence in the life of Jesus Christ, which is the life of God the Father, that he especially liked the people who liked him. Don't we see that evidence? Yes, we do. The purpose of life, then, is to learn to like God. Well, philosophers have been working on the purpose of life for centuries, and here we've just solved it right here in one moment. The purpose of life is to learn to like God. Well, you could probably come up with other statements, which would be fair statements about the purpose of life. I often say the purpose of life is to learn to trust God completely, absolutely, no matter what. That works as well. But if you like God, you probably trust him. Because people that we like, we do trust. That's part of why we like him, because we trust him so much. People you know you can count on. They won't betray you. This is fantastic. So why would we want to like God anyway? That's the reason. King David was a person that God liked. And I wonder why God liked him so much. Really, I do. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people. And I used to think, well, this verse says that David, it's referring to David, you all know that, David was a man after God's heart. So David must have been a lot like God. I mean, we use, you know, this is a painting after the gardens in Paris, or this is a painting after the mountains of the Rockies or whatever. And so I thought, well, David must be quite a bit like God because he's after his own heart and he's appointed him ruler of his people. So why did God like David so much? Well, he was a man after his heart. We just told us that. And here are some things God might have really liked about David. He was good looking. The Bible plainly states that David was very good looking. In fact, the women of Israel had a crush on David as a young man. And they sang songs of praise about David and his valor and his glory as a young man. Went right to his head. Wouldn't it to any young man? But he was also intelligent. Oh, such a smart guy. He was the best ruler Israel ever had. Everything Solomon did was just standing on David's shoulders. He was an amazing, brilliant man. And he was articulate. Did you ever read sweeter words than the words of David? Oh, how he could express himself. He was also very loyal. That was one good trait he had. He was loyal to those who were worthy of his loyalty, at least in his eyes. He was musical. We all love a musical person, especially if they're really, really talented. And David was the most talented musician in all Israel. Imagine being the king, being very good looking, very smart, and very talented too. Oh, it's not fair, is it? Some people get it all. I remember when I was a teenager, I used to look at a few of my school companions, you know, who were great at sports, and then the ones who could also sit down and play the piano or do something fantastic on the guitar and sing and all that. And then I also got straight A's. I mean, literally, I hated those guys. Oh, God, it's so unfair. Well, anyway, David was deeply religious, deeply religious. God could have really liked him for that. He was efficient, highly organized, many good traits he had. But David was also quite unethical and quite ungodly. Yeah. He practiced long-term deception. You remember the story, right? I don't have to tell you the story, right? He deceived his way out of a couple of different situations. He was extremely violent. Really, we have no idea how violent David was. We'd have to watch him in action. He and his raiding party would go to these Canaanite towns, and he fooled the Philistines into thinking that he was raiding Jewish towns. But he'd go to these Canaanite towns, and he would literally kill every man, woman, and child. Now, whether he was doing this under God's direction or not, this is so much violence. How is that much violence? What kind of effect does that have on your soul? All that blood and all that sweeping and all that suffering. And then they would steal everything of value that that village had, and they would take it back to their home among the Philistines. That just doesn't seem real godly, does it? He was extremely violent. He was a collector of women. He was the one who got Solomon started on that path. You know, David probably had a dozen women, and Solomon had 1,000. He really emulated his father, didn't he? Took it to another level altogether. But anyway, he was a collector of women. He was a legalist. When you read the Psalms of David, you discover that he was a legalist. That is, he thought he was a pretty good guy, and God had to save him because he always did what was right. You read it right in the Psalms. He says that. God, you have to bless me and protect me and save me because I always do what's right. You've read those Psalms, haven't you? I used to read those Psalms and say, is this your word, God? I can't read this Psalm. If I have to pray this prayer, it doesn't work. I haven't done what was right, and I still need you to protect me and bless me. So, that, you know, as you read the Psalms. By the way, you know they've figured out how the Psalms go according to the experiences of David. Scholars have spent enough time with that. And they've got the Psalms organized chronologically in David's life now. And you can actually see David growing from legalism to grace. You can see it in the Psalms. Beautiful. But anyway, he was a terrible parent. Terrible parent. His favorite son was his worst son. Ugh, how does it make his other sons feel, huh? And this favorite son who had sex with one of his wives on the palace roof so that he could show his dad that he was the boss now. Oh, he loved that boy. I don't know what it was about Absalom that he loved so much. You know, one of the things I got to tell you, though, even in David's worst moments, he was still in some ways a representative of God. And in his love for Absalom, I see some things about God, don't you? Oh, he loved that boy. He was a murderer, not only in the villages of the Canaanites, but you remember the awful story. And he murdered a man because he wanted his wife. I don't know if there can be a worse motive. Totally innocent, one of the best men in his military service. Excellent man, brought him home for a little vacation, and he wouldn't even go sleep with his wife. He says, I can't do that while the rest of my companions are out on the field. I have to be abstinent and faithful. Oh, what a good man he was. David was disgusted with how good he was. He showed him up so bad. So, why did God like David so much? Why did he call his Messiah the son of David, of all things? What on earth was God thinking? Well, this is what God was thinking. David might have been a bad person, like you and I am. But David liked God. He what? He liked God. I say he liked God because he didn't just love God in that legalistic way that one can love God. No, no, no. He liked God. How do we know he liked God? Because he hung around with God. He liked to be with God. He liked God's presence. When he was young, he thought he was good enough to associate with God. When he was old, he realized he wasn't good enough to associate with God. But he still liked God. Yeah. And David said these wonderful things. I love you, Lord. He said them publicly. Out in front of everybody. He made songs out of his words, out of his prayers, for other people to sing. He was shamelessly in like with God. He really liked God. And he didn't care who knew it. That's one of the things that makes me convinced that we Adventists really need a deeper conversion. We Adventists don't talk about God enough. We don't talk about God enough. We don't talk about him in the grocery store. We don't talk about him at the hardware store. We don't talk about him with our doctor and we don't talk about the Lord enough. When I was a kid, Adventists didn't say praise the Lord. That's what the Pentecostals said. Now that's changed a bit and some Adventists say praise the Lord. Thank God. We all need to say praise the Lord. Thank the Lord. God is good. We need to say out in the public. When we part with an unbeliever, we need to say, God bless you. Why not? He wants to bless them. He loves them just the same. I became ashamed. I was in my late teens, and I was doing some evangelistic work in Los Angeles. And I ran into some Pentecostals, and I became ashamed. Their faces were glowing as they talked about Jesus. Adventists didn't even talk about Jesus. We didn't say the name Jesus. We said Christ. Now, I'm serious. You think about it and you'll know I'm telling the truth. Jesus was too personal. You didn't say, I love Jesus. You say, I love the Lord. We prayed in our formal prayers in church. Thank you, Christ, for being in our midst. Our prayers were so formal. Do you remember it? So formal. I learned to pray that way. Oh, I was good. I was renowned among all the teens because I could pray a King James prayer. Thou, Lord, hast visited us with thy grace. I didn't get my hasts and my haths mixed up either, I want you to know. I did it correctly. David talked in the vernacular of his people. That's why I love modern English Bibles. Friend, God lives in the vernacular, not 400 years ago. He lives now. I love you, Lord. You are my strength. Ah, that's terrific. See, David came to like God when he was only 12 years old. Samuel knew that one of the sons of Jesse was to be the next king. And Jesse had some great sons. He had sons who had grown up to have a kingly bearing. And Samuel went to visit Jesse and he said, bring all your sons to a dinner. I want to talk with your sons. One of them is very special to God. And so Jesse brought all of his sons except for David. Because David was not to be considered. David was still just a little runt kid out taking care of the sheep. 12 years old. Well, Samuel visited and he looked over all the sons and he said, oh yes, I can tell one of these is going to be God's chosen one. And then when he asked the Lord, which one shall I anoint? The Lord said, none of these. And Samuel said, are these all your boys? Jesse, are these all your boys? I know it. The Lord told me to come here. One of your boys is special, but none of these are the one. Well, I do have one more. He's the youngest. He's just a kid. He's out watching the sheep. Oh, I better see him. And when he saw David, he knew at once. He saw the Spirit in that boy. He saw a kid who had met God. That Psalm 23 was written right after David was anointed by Samuel at 12 years old. David was a real man. He was a monster like all of us are. But he liked God. When the Bible says he was a man after God's own heart, we got to translate that a little differently than we usually do. We don't have to change any of the words. We just have to understand them differently. He was a man after God's heart. He wasn't a man like God. He was after God's heart. He was chasing it. He was grasping for it. He was reaching for it. He knew God's heart was the thing. And he wanted to be right there in God's heart. That's why God liked David. Because David is a better example for all of us ordinary folk than Daniel ever could be. Because David found a way of salvation for a wicked man. My heart, O God, is steadfast. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make music. Awake, my soul. Wake up, my harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn, for great is your love, reaching to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. See, David knew what God was like. Praise be to the Lord, for he has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him. He helps me. My heart leaps for joy. And with my song I praise him. Adventists, do we have the fruit of the Spirit? Do we have love and joy and peace? Do we like God? Or do we just serve him because we should? Teach me, Lord, the way of your decrees. This is after David realized his wickedness. He knew that he didn't have any inherent goodness. That I may follow it to the end. Give me understanding so that I may keep your law and obey it with all my heart. Direct me in the path of your commands. For there I find delight. Turn my heart toward your statutes. Do you see how helpless David became? I know I don't have the power. I know that my desires, my interests in life, the things that excite me are not the right things. I need my heart turned toward you more, Lord. You can do it. I can't do it. Not towards selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Preserve my life according to your word. This is when David was really converted. He liked God long before he was converted. Isn't that cool? Most of us start liking God after we're converted. But he liked God way from the beginning. That's why he could be anointed David's king. I want our children, our young people to like God. Friends, we better portray him as a likable God.
If our youth could just like God, they'd be so far ahead. They'd never leave him because they like him. They might have a lot of growing to do, but at least they'd like him. Do our children like God? And if they don't, whose fault is it? What God do we portray to them? Now, there's somebody else that liked God. You've all heard of John the Beloved, right? I'll just give you a sampling of his view here. This is what he said about himself. These are all quotations from his gospel. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. See, John was a groupie. He couldn't get close enough to his hero. He was a total idolater. He loved his rock star Jesus. Only thing of it is, it's okay to be an idolater of Jesus. That's the one time it's okay. That's the one and only worthy idol. Jesus is a worthy idol. Praise God! There's somebody that we can give all that affection to and not overdo it. John was a teenager when he started following Jesus. He had all that youthful affection. He was longing for somebody he could idolize, and he found him. And he stuck so close to him, Jesus could hardly get loose. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved leaned back against Jesus' chest, and he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus has just said, "One of you will betray me." When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple, he was from the cross, right? Whom he loved, standing there, he said to his mother, "Woman, here is your son." Why did John think Jesus liked him so much? Why did John think Jesus liked him the most? By the way, did Jesus like him the most? Yes, he did. And why did he think that? Because he liked Jesus. And he couldn't get closer. Listen to every word and absorb every thought and feeling that came from Jesus. You see, you can get as much love from Jesus as you want. There's an infinite supply. All you have to do is just hang on. Get closer, open the door more. You can become his favorite. You know, he's the only one in the universe who has a capacity for having more than one favorite. Oh, fantastic. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple. This is Mary Magdalene, the one Jesus loved. And she said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where." John was the first one, you know. He ran because he was younger. He could run. Peter had the zeal, but he was a little older. He couldn't keep up with John. John got to the tomb and he peeked in, but he was afraid to go in. Peter wasn't afraid of anything. He dashed right in. And then John came in with him. And they saw the grave clothes all folded up. And they said, "Now that's Jesus. He did that. That proves he's alive." You tell your young people that who refuse to clean up their bedrooms, put their clothes away. Jesus wouldn't even rise from the grave without folding up his clothes. Cleanliness is next to godliness. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." He was the first to recognize Jesus on the shore of Galilee after his resurrection. Jesus looked so different. He looked so much better. John saw him. And then there was Enoch. Bible says Enoch lived 365 years in this world. I don't know if that was a blessing or not. Walking in close fellowship with God. Then one day he disappeared because God took him. Now we say God took him now, and we mean they died. That wasn't what they meant then. He disappeared. They didn't get to have a funeral. get to have a wake. I don't know if they even had a memorial service. They knew how close he was to God. How did they know how close he was to God? He talked about nothing else. It was just obvious to everyone that he walked with God. He didn't have to say, I'm walking with God. Everyone knew he walked with God. He was a living testimony of a living God who was still on earth among them, and they could walk with him. Patriarchs and prophets, the infinite, unfathomable love of God through Christ became the subject of his meditations day and night. So, all he was thinking of whenever he wasn't forced to think of something else was how fantastic God is. I'd say he liked God, wouldn't you? He hung around with God. By the way, that's our same privilege. You know that. He didn't have one opportunity we don't have. Are you with me? Enoch had not one opportunity we don't have. Well, I take that back. He could go and visit the gates of the Garden of Eden and look at those cherubim standing there with their threatening swords. It's a huge place. I doubt even with his prediluvian eyes he could see all the way down the lane to the middle of the garden where the tree of life was. But he knew it was there. How he must have longed to get back into that garden. But he consulted with Jesus, and he knew that Jesus would let them in pretty soon. He would take them home again. He knew that he had a Savior. What a different world, huh? Enoch's walk with God was not in a trance or a vision, but in all the duties of his daily life. He did not become a hermit. Did you ever think, I could be such a godly person if I could just go get away from all these annoying people and all this busy and all this exhaustion and all this money stuff and everything, and if I could just be in a peaceful place on the coast and I could watch the serenity of the waves and I could praise God 24/7. No. He did not become a hermit, shutting himself entirely from the world, for he had a work to do for God in the world. The greater and more pressing his labors, the more constant and earnest were his prayers. I have more to say about that in another presentation. Can't wait to say that. But the point is that praying without ceasing is not impossible at all, no matter how busy you are. The closer the connection with God, the deeper was the sense of his own holiness. No. He loved being with God, not because it made him feel more like he was a righteous person, because it made him feel more unrighteous. But he wasn't looking at himself. He was looking at his Savior. Communing thus with God, Enoch came more and more to reflect the divine image. Though he himself never would have acknowledged that he was becoming godly, he was. My mom used to say, I don't like you hanging around with those people. They're not our kind of people, and they're not a good influence on you. And I can always tell when you've been with them because you talk different, you walk different, you act differently. No, of course she was right. We do become like who we hang around with. Enoch hung around with God. His face was radiant with a holy light, even the light that shines in the face of Jesus. Wow. He was an evangelist in a very interesting way. He was a constant testimony that God had not abandoned them. Oh, you can imagine all the unbelievers. They wanted to say that. Oh, God's left us. He doesn't care about us anymore. We're cursed. Might as well just live and live for pleasure and live for experience and live for the expression of our lusts and desires. The Antediluvian world, they were so smart, they were so brilliant, they built gigantic cities. We still have some of them left over even through the flood. Some of the blocks are standing. Nobody knows how anybody since the flood could have possibly put those things in place. They couldn't. They were there long before with the great technologies that they had. And they and we can still see, you know, evidences of their mighty works in the world. But they were so brilliant. You know, they had technology. They had genetic science. And Satan could use them to mess around with the mingling of the various species. It was astonishing the things they did. God didn't want the antediluvian or the post-diluvian world to do that. So it looked like they were headed down the same path. So he had to scatter them everywhere, turn them into enemies of each other so they'd have to spend too much time protecting themselves to redevelop all that technology so fast. God said, if I let them live here together, they'll do anything. They'll be able to achieve anything. You know, we don't know to what extent God has made us in his image. The achievements even of sinful man are astonishing. Aren't you astonished? Are astonishing when God now is allowing us to get together. He's allowing the world to be unified because it's the last days. He's allowing us to learn from each other and to combine and pool our information. So we live in this information age in which information doubles again every year. Satan hopes to use us, of course, to spread his gospel all over the universe. But he's not going to get to. His face was radiant. Now this is real love, John says. John knows. I have more to say about John in another message. This is real love. Not that we love God, friends. I don't have any love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. For years, I prayed a prayer. Finally, God answered that prayer. I don't pray it very often anymore. And I prayed it every day, more than once, for a decade or more. I prayed the strangest, weirdest prayer. God, help me to love you. I knew there was something missing. Imagine if I said that to my wife. Dear, help me to love you. What? We should just love her, right? Just because. Out of our own hearts. She shouldn't have to win our love. But to God, it's a totally legitimate prayer. Because I have no love. I cannot love God until I get love from him. God, if you give me your love, I'll give you back some. That's the truth. I have none of my own. People say, I don't know how to love God. It's because they don't feel loved. I didn't feel loved. I told you last night. I was always waiting for God's anger to come down on me because I knew I deserved it so much. I don't know how, but somehow I got stuck with this notion that God would speak to you if you just opened the Bible and read it wherever it opened. It's just that in the middle of my Bible that I was using at that time was the book of Jeremiah. So I'd read it. The woes upon the Edomites. The woes upon the Egyptians. I am going to send my servant to punish you. Oh, God. I know that's what I deserve. You know, that was my morning devotion. And I said, God, help me to love you. I know I need to love you. If I loved you like I should, I'd be good all the time. Is it not true? Is it not true that imperfect love is perfect obedience? Oh, absolutely. I had that much theology. I knew that. If I loved you like I should, I'd never disobey. My mind and my heart wouldn't even be inclined to disobey. I just need to love you. Help me to love you. I'd pray that prayer with tears. But how can you love somebody you're terrified of? Perfect love casts out fear. I was terrified of God. Our children are terrified of God. Our youth flee from church and religion because they're terrified of God. They think he can't possibly be their friend. They know how evil and twisted their minds are, and they think, oh, I'm nothing like God. He can't like me. Oh, my friends. He's willing to make a favorite out of anybody. He knows the wretched stuff we've inherited through our genetics. He knows we don't even have to try to be naughty. He knows naughtiness is our default setting. He knows that. For some of us, it's an evil temper. For some others, it's lust and desire. For some others, it's this appetite or that. For some, it's spending. For some, it's getting rich. For some, it's workaholism. Whatever it is, he knows our terrible inherited tendencies and that we're just default set on wickedness. And he doesn't condemn us for that at all. I didn't know that. I always thought he was angry with me because I was so messed up. Finally, I took the story of the woman for my own. What did he say? Who's condemning you? I don't see anybody condemning you. She says, nobody's condemning me. And he said, I don't condemn you either. I don't condemn you. You don't condemn me. But I deserve to be condemned. Yeah, but I don't condemn you. Because I have taken all the blame for every sin the human race ever committed or thought of committing upon myself. I've taken all of it. It's gone. Even the law can't condemn you anymore because I have taken all the condemnation of the law upon myself. I don't condemn you. I look at you, I see how messed up you are, and I realize that you inherited all those tendencies, and I realize you've developed some more of them because through the inheritance you couldn't stop yourself, and they've gotten even worse in your own choices and practice, and I still don't condemn you because I'm here to heal you. And doctors don't condemn their patients for being sick. I prayed, Lord, teach me to love you. And what he did instead was taught me how he loved me. You see, when you really discover how God loves you, love is born in your heart, and you can give him back a fraction of it. Until that time, you have nothing to give. This is real love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a sacrifice to take away my sins. Oh, God looks at me as an innocent man in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation. Romans 8, chapter 1. Oh. When God describes himself in one word, he doesn't choose holy. He doesn't choose mighty. He doesn't choose creator. He chooses love. He has to choose only one word for himself. He chooses love. If you wanted to rule a universe, would that be the word you would choose? Surely you'd choose Almighty. No, it's not the universe he wants. He wants a universe that is operated by love, that doesn't even need any rules, because it's operated by love. The policy of caring for others more than oneself negates the need for other rules.
What a God. All who live in love, live in God. There's no other way you can live in love unless being in God. It's the only source, the only place. God lives in them. You got any genuine love? You got God in you. And I actually see remnants of genuine love in people. Sometimes, ordinary, unsaved people will do the most unselfish thing from which they have nothing to gain. And you still see that the image of God is not entirely absent, even from this wicked human race. Oh, it is our privilege to have so much more of God and to actually experience the joy of His love, to know we are loved. There is nothing sweeter than that, is there? Consider this. Most of our sins are committed in the pursuit of the comfort of love, which we could find in Jesus Christ. As we live in God, our love grows more perfect. Yes. So it's all about Jesus. Knowing Jesus is knowing God. And when we experience the love that God expressed in Jesus, then we know God's heart. We know the Father's heart. I no longer call you servants, Jesus said. This is how He loves us, you see. He's looking for not a hierarchical relationship with us. He's looking for a friendship relationship. Isn't that astonishing? People say, well, you got to serve God here so that you can serve Him in heaven. He's not looking for servants. He's already got all the angels for that. He's looking for friends. Yes. Brothers and sisters, our elevation above the angels will be in friendship with God. A servant doesn't know his master's business. He just does what he's told. Instead, I've called you friends because everything that I learned from my Father, I've made known to you. And folks, this is a prophecy also. Because the Father intends to open every door in the universe to us and to expand our minds to contemplate the things of God. Will I ever be God? No. But will He treat me as if I were His companion and worthy? Yes. Yes. So glowing with divine energy we will be, having taken the place of Lucifer, the light carrier himself, that when we blaze in on a lightning bolt to planet X, the people will say, oh, the sons of God have come. Destiny, friends, how could Satan take it from us? We must not permit him. Our destiny is so great. Those who know and live in God's love, will be ready to meet Jesus. Of course they will. You think He'd leave anybody He loved behind? Oh God, You are my God. Early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsts for Thee. Dear Father, how joyful it is to be loved by You, to have all the condemnation taken away, and to know that You rejoice in us, and we may rejoice in You. We praise You in the name of Jesus, in whom You have shown us Your true self. Amen.